Yes, tonight in many ways is a foundational look at the whole area of communicating with those of other faiths. Most of us can communicate the gospel in one way or another. One of the problems is if somebody already has a completed package, if somebody already has this, I know what I believe already, and therefore what we say, there's nothing there. They don't need what we say. How do we communicate with such people? Of course, we're living in days, so many days, where what we say is seeking to be restricted more and more. How we say it, therefore, becomes all the more important. We've still got the liberty. We don't know how much longer we've got the liberty to share the gospel, and we need to take that opportunity. So we're going to look at basically communication tonight. It is especially for people that have already got their own belief system. It goes a bit wider than that, and I hope some of the principles that we share tonight we can use whoever we're talking to. And then I'd say we will apply that especially to Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they believe? How do we reach out to them? What can we say to them that will meet them where they are? As we say here, we've been going for about 27 years. That time, we started basically with Jehovah's Witnesses. That point we were living, in fact we used to live up the road here, but we'd just moved to Witten, right to one of the houses right on the road leading to Twickenham Rugby Ground. The first year that we were there, watching 35,000 Jehovah's Witnesses go in, and God just challenged us to do something about it. What can I do, you know, go down the front gate and say you're wrong, you know, to which they say, no, we're not. But we studied, we looked at them, found out what they believed, how they believed it, how to communicate with them. I'm sure we made a lot of terrible mistakes that first year that we went out, reached out. But that's how it all began, as a local outreach to Jehovah's Witnesses. And since then, it's developed into all cults, into the occult, and into the New Age as well. Not into the occult, but into communicating with those who are in the occult. So we'll deal with communication, and let's make a few basic statements. And the first statement is this: whenever we are talking to people, we need to seek to understand the person we're talking to. So many of us start life like that when we're talking with people. And we're on one side, entrenched in our position, and the other person's on the other side, entrenched in their position. And we ask the simple question, what colour is the line from your viewpoint? And it's so obvious, isn't it? From the guy on the left looking at it, it has to be blue. There's no question, the line is blue and it can't be anything else. But the guy on the other side is also equally insistent that the line is green, yellow, however you see that. I'm colorblind, so that other color up there. They're equally insistent that that's how they see it. And if we both stay in our entrenched positions, we're never really going to communicate. Because all we're going to say to them are things which they know from their experience isn't true. And so somewhere along the line with all these different worldviews, we don't need to understand every single thing about them, but we do. It helps if we understand a little bit. Why are they like they are? Why do they think that there's a different Jesus to the one that we know there is? And we begin to help to understand that person, and we come to that place at least of seeing why there is a problem. Why there is a difficulty. I see, because of the background they've come from, because of the things that they've been taught, the things that have been said to them, they actually believe Jesus is not God. They actually believe that Jesus was an angel. And it's not that they're just trying to be different to you, they're trying to argue with you, they actually believe it. And so once we see that is the case, we can begin to reach out and meet with them. And so we discover the basis of their viewpoint. The second basic thing I want to say is to ensure that the person you are talking to understands what you say. You think, oh, come on, that's pretty obvious. Yes, it is pretty obvious. But there's also an awful lot of religious jargon that people use. And I have no problem in using words such as sin. But please, the first time you use it in a conversation, do explain what you mean by it. Because for many, many people that you're talking to today, sin has absolutely no meaning. And if you use that word, it's like this. Every word you use, you think, you've got a thought bubble in your head, yeah? And in this thought bubble is the definition of the word that you are using, right? You speak out that word. Does the thought bubble go with you? No, it doesn't, does it? And what happens? The person you're talking to hears the word. What do? They apply their thought bubble to it. Now, either that thought bubble's going to be blank, in which case nobody knows what you're talking about, or worse, it's going to have a totally different definition. And so here you are communicating, and they actually do not understand what you are saying. And so it's so vitally important in these days with so many different beliefs and indeed so many different Jesus. You think, well, surely if I use the word Jesus, they must understand that. Unfortunately, I found out much to my peril, no. Because as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, there is back to the Corinthians, it talks about another Jesus whom we have not preached. There is only one Jesus. But all sorts of definitions have been put on that Jesus. And if the person you're speaking to has a different definition to you, it's going to be trouble. And so we do have to really help to understand that. Would you turn to Romans chapter 10 to give a biblical picture of this? In Romans chapter 10, of course, we have Paul communicating the gospel in its greatest sense to the Roman Christians and dealing with it all. And he comes in verse 13 especially, but he comes to this glorious statement in Romans 10 verse 13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." A tremendous positive statement that's absolutely true. But Paul realized, as we see in the next verses, if he just left it there, talking to the Gentile Christians, especially in Rome, if he just left it there, they would have no idea what it really meant. And there could be all sorts of problems. So he goes on and actually asks four questions, which underlines this very fact of showing that they actually would understand exactly what those words mean. And the first question he asks is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So what have they been told to believe? What have they heard? You see, if you call upon the name of the Lord, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is this one that they're calling on? You see, if there is only one true Lord, but you have another Lord. So for instance, when we look at Jehovah's Witnesses, where people say, well, that must be all right. People say to me, oh, surely they're all right. You know, come on, what are you talking about? You know? But their Jesus is not God. Their Jesus, in fact, is, as we shall see, Michael the Archangel. And one thing that is absolutely clear, calling upon Michael the Archangel doesn't save you. But that's who their Lord is. And so for Jehovah's Witness, they call upon their Lord. You see the problem? The problem that Paul understood was it was so important that they had to know who that one was. How will they believe, he then goes on to say, in whom they have not heard? So the second thing is they have to hear, but who have they heard about? Who have they heard about? You see, people say, well, you're okay. You've obviously got a belief in God. You've obviously got a belief in Jesus. You'll be okay. How? You know, because their Jesus is different. And the whole thing that they've heard about him is different. And again, you get all sorts of wonderful phrases. So I'm using the Jehovah's Witness illustration because we'll be doing them next time. But there's all sorts of illustrations there. But they have this wonderful phrase that Jesus is my ransom sacrifice. And it sounds such a wonderful phrase. And as a phrase, it's a great phrase. But there's absolutely no reality in their lives about it at all. And so you have this problem. Who have they actually heard about? And do they have contact with this one? And so we begin to see that Paul was delving into it. He wasn't just going to make a statement that could be misunderstood. He was making a statement and then he was explaining it so those Christians really did understand. Then he goes on to say, how will they hear without a preacher? And of course, that's when everybody says, oh, phew, I'm out of this one. Good. You know, the preacher's the bloke that stands up here. You know, that, unfortunately, is not the Greek word. Okay. The Greek word basically means communicator. Can I say right from the word go, God hasn't called you to save anybody. Why? Because you can't. We cannot save anybody. What has God called us to do? God has called us to communicate. And we communicate him, and the Holy Spirit does the work. And so how will they hear without a communicator? Without somebody that will explain things so that they understand it. I don't know about you. When I was a young Christian, I used to have real problems with, you know, when they'd say to us, this weekend we're going to have a special witnessing weekend, you know. You know, we got to go witnessing, you know. And so you suddenly put on a whole different garb and you get all nervous, you know, and you've got to go and do something special. And I used to have all sorts of problems with that. I have the first job, which I left soon after I became a Christian. I was working in a shop up in town, and I was leaving, and before I left, I had to witness, you know. And I was getting so tied up about this. I went and said to the folks that were the leaders of the family, I said, you know, I've got real problems over witness, you know. So they said, look, Doug, go home. Ask the Lord tomorrow to give you an opportunity. I thought, that sounds good. So I went home and I really sought God. God, please give me an opportunity tomorrow to witness. And so off we went the next day to work. And one of the things we were selling there were cards and greetings cards, etc. And in those days, I don't know if you still do, but you know, for weddings, you have all these awful, you know, horseshoes and black cats, you know, and all these silver. Yeah, you remember them. Okay. Well, so we were reordering these, you see. And so we're going through this catalogue. I can see this catalogue today. This is 40 years ago, guys. I can still see this catalogue, and I can still, the manageress is still there. And she was going through this catalogue. So we'd done the black cats, and we'd done the horseshoes, and we turned the page over, and there was a full colour page, two colour pages in this catalogue of crosses. Crosses with lilies on, and crosses with roses on, and crosses. And I still hear the words today. This manageress says to me, who wants the cross? If ever God answered prayer, that was it. Unfortunately, the guy that told me to pray for the opportunity forgot to tell me to pray for the courage to take the opportunity. And because I was still so tied up with witnessing, I blew it. And I still regret it to this day. Years later, God showed me something else. And we were... And it began to dawn on me, we don't witness, we chat. We chat. And we chat about the Lord. And because he's so real to us, that all comes out. And we had, when my kids were growing up, they're all big heifer lumps and flown away now. But when my kids were growing up, we had three holidays in camping in France. We didn't take our own tent. We, you know, hired the Euro camp or whatever. You know, it's too much to take your own tent and the rest of it. Because they put all the English people together. So you're next to the English people, aren't you? And because you're in a foreign land, they people that wouldn't give you the time of day in High Street want to talk to you and invite you over for a meal. And it always used to work out. And, you know, we knew it was going to happen. And they would say, you know, come on round, come on over, sit down, you know, have a meal, etc. And I used to say to my wife, who was allowed, I said, you know, we're either going to be there for 10 minutes or we'll be there to about 3 o'clock in the morning. Because it, or, you know, what do? You know, English people sparring with one another. You know, haven't met each other. What's the first thing you talk about? Yeah, the weather. Okay, and the weather's nice. So you spend about 15, 20 minutes talking about the weather. You see, and then of course it all goes quiet again. You don't know each other. So, you know. And it always came up. Doug, they used to say, "What do you do?" And that was it. And the way I learned to do with it is chat. I said, do you know, I tell you what I do. It's a bit strange. I said, but I help people that have had bad experiences with cult, occult, and the New Age. Look, let me explain what that means. And I used to tell them stories of people that we'd helped. And how we'd help them and why we'd help them. And what their problem was and how they could meet the needs of those. You know, and basically, in all of these stories, they got the gospel. And by the end of that evening, they knew the needs, they knew who Jesus was, and they knew Jesus could change lives. But I hadn't had to go, witness. We chatted. And it was amazing. And I suddenly learned that really, that's what God wants. You know, yes, there will be times when you specifically go out and knock on a door. But so many, I have found, sister, so many of the conversations, and the best conversations I've ever had, have come when you're just relaxed and you just start chatting about the Lord. And the opportunities are there, left, right. Now, for me, it's great because of what I do. The moment somebody asks me, what do? Boom, you know, I'm away. But we've all got those. In other words, we're communicators. Saints, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to communicate. We haven't got to have the burden to save everybody because we can't do it. But God wants us to be alive to communicate as those opportunities come. And that's really what he was saying here. How will they preach unless they are sent? And God's commission. So many people are waiting for that great commission, for the Lord to really come on them and send them off to Africa. Listen, where are you living, guys? That's where God has placed you. Who are your workmates? That's where. Maybe one day God will call you to a special place, in a special time, to a special people. Maybe he will. If he doesn't, he's already called you to where you are. He's already placed you where you are. You've got contacts that other people haven't got. You can share with people that other people can never share with. What an opportunity. Relax and communicate. Ask God to give those opportunities. And that basically is where we are. And that's really what I want to underline, is we are communicators. You see, if we look at it, they've got their faith. I've got to save them. Suddenly we've got a burden on our back that we can't cope with. But if we look at it, God has given me an opportunity to communicate who the real Jesus. What a difference. You're relaxed. They're relaxed. And we begin to share who he is. Okay. Now, obviously, the communication's got to be relevant, as I say. And I want to underline this, talking a little bit about apologetics, but Christianity is reasoned. No, you cannot come to Christ with your head. There will always come that place where you have to commit with the heart. That is the only way you and I know we can be saved. It's a hard issue. But it's amazing how far you can take somebody along. And apologetics is simply the ability and the idea to bring people through to that place. Questions you ask. Comments you make. So, for instance, this is just a simple illustration which deals for the resurrection. There is historical evidence for an empty tomb. And please don't have a problem over this. But if so many people say, I don't believe in the Bible. It's not God's word. So we think, we can't use it. Listen, it's one of the greatest at its very basis historical books you will ever come across. And people are believing far more serious things about certain from far more flimsy evidence that's within the Bible. So you can present the Bible as historical evidence, which they can go away and check out. And so whether it's the Bible or whether it's other ways, there's historical evidence that there was an empty tomb. Okay? So you make that presentation. What happens at this point is they can simply deduce with the mind, the body ain't there. Okay? If the tomb's empty, there ain't nobody in it. Right? So that's what they could do. Then you can show historical evidence the body wasn't stolen. All sorts of ways. I haven't got time to go into that, but we've got all books on apologetics, and I'll take you through it another time if you want to. But you can make that presentation. Now what happens? The person can deduce with the mind, there has to be a resurrection. If there was a body there, and it's not there any longer, and it wasn't stolen, what happened to it? And so you can begin to show there has to be a resurrection. Now, at that point, of course, only the heart will appreciate exactly what's gone on. But what we do is we communicate to show them that they have got to come face to face with what happened with Jesus, and they've got to make a decision on it. It is not an irrelevance. How many people try and make Jesus an irrelevance? I was just flicking through the Saturday night, and did anyone watch the David Attenborough program on creation and theoretically on creation? But I just hit the point, I think it was just the Lord, and it was amazing. I just hit a point where he was holding up this pocket watch, this intricate pocket watch. And he said, you know, I don't know if he used the word Christians or whatever, but he used that. He said, you know, they will say that there has to be a designer for that pocket watch. And of course, there has to be. There is no way it just happened. And he said, and, you know, I thought, boy, David, you know, maybe he's got saved or something or other. Yeah. And then he just went on to say, but of course, that's not really the issue. And he went on to say, you know, about evolution. Yeah, and I just wondered, you know, I had to turn the TV off at that point, otherwise it put my foot through it. But, you know, you get to, I think, okay, David, put all those bits of that pocket watch, take it apart, put it all on a cloth on the table, and throw it up in the air. And do it a million times if you like. Do it for a million years if you want. And whenever will they all fall down and come together? Never. But we happened. You know, and you begin to look at this. Find illustrations like this, simple that you can challenge. Just challenge them. And they have to look at some of these issues. All sorts of things you can find. Okay, let's understand the mindset of people with a different belief. You turn to Luke chapter 24, please. Now, please, I do know that the people in Luke 24 were Jews. They had a belief in Yahweh. Okay, they weren't cult members. They weren't into the occult. I am not saying that. Okay, but the way that they acted and reacted tremendously helps us to understand what we're up against with people of other beliefs. Okay? So you get down to Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 forward. And basically what happens, of course, Jesus comes by. They don't know it's Jesus. He's hidden from he's hidden from their eyes. And these two were walking on, talking about one another. Verse 15. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing. And he said to them, "What are these words that they are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to them, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, with a wonderful twinkle in his eye, no, he doesn't say that there, but I just imagine that, "What things?" He asked them a question. So often the best way to begin to share Jesus is to ask questions. You go and look at Jesus' ministry. You look at the number of times he asked questions. You look at the number of times that he answered a question by asking another question. You know, and sometimes you can't answer some of the questions without asking. For instance, somebody says to you, why doesn't God stop the evil? Okay? And immediately we want to flow into our answer. You can't answer it without asking two questions. Well, one especially. When somebody says to you, why doesn't God stop the evil? What is the one question you've got to ask before you answer the question? Or, yeah, actually slightly, what do you mean by evil? Is it, yeah, that's it. Yeah, in other words, because 9 times out of 10, what you'll find that they're actually saying, that person, is something bad happened to them once. And they're not saying, why doesn't God stop the evil in this world, which most of us would start answering. They're actually saying, why did something bad happen to me? Which is a very different question. So we find out what they're actually saying. The second question I always like to ask them is, do you actually believe in a God that can stop it anyway? Because it helps, because you're finding really what's there. And so Jesus says, what things? He wanted to know what things they actually, not what they thought, not was perhaps, might, maybe, but was part and parcel of their working daily understanding. And we get this, and the answers to these in the following verses. So he says, first of all, in verse 19, what things? And he said to them, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Wow. These guys knew that Jesus worked miracles and Jesus spoke with authority. Answer me a question, please. Did that change their lives? It's not a trick question. No, it didn't. Exactly. It didn't do it. And in fact, I used to hate preachers doing that to me. I love getting my own back. Yeah. You can safely say no to the next few questions until I nod my head when you better say yes, okay? It didn't. But you see, to us, these are things which we can get so excited about. That the authoritative teaching of Jesus, wow, to these people, it didn't mean a thing now. Need to understand what's going on here. A bit further on down, verse 22. But also, some women among us amazed us when the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body. Ah, come on, guys, the tomb's empty. That's got to change their lives. Did it? No, it didn't. They then had a visitation, an angelic visitation from heaven that said to them, Jesus is alive. That's got to do it. And yet it gets worse after this, because then you get to this stage when you get down into verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of hearts to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? Now he shows them they're living through fulfilled prophecy. Oh, that's got to do it. Come on. And one final time, Jesus preaches the greatest sermon ever preached on the Old Testament. He preaches about himself in the third person. It's the most amazing sermon. I hope it got recorded. I'd love to listen to it. But he preaches it his whole way through. And he starts right from the beginning, right through, of the Old Testament scriptures showing that they spoke of him. Oh, that's got to do it. No, it doesn't. Why didn't all of those things change their lives? Those things that we would rejoice over. Why didn't it change their lives? Because when we begin to see this, we begin to understand why information alone doesn't change people's lives. Why didn't they change their lives? Yeah, it is true. I would go back a little bit as to why their eyes. It's a verse I haven't missed out. This is one I prepared earlier. I know what I'm talking about. You know, so don't worry if you don't get it. Occasionally somebody gets it and thrills me, but it's basically is what I call controlled input. Look at verse 21. In all of these things that they were saying, it says this. But we were hoping. You see, they already had. They were hoping that the Messiah would come as the King David type deliverer. And they couldn't understand the suffering servant. Same problem we have today, isn't it? It was the problem that the disciples had even as Jesus left the earth. Why haven't you delivered us yet? When's it going to happen? Because they saw their Jesus, their Messiah. So as great as Jesus was, because they already had this completed picture that Jesus would come, as they thought it, as King David type warrior figure, this suffering servant couldn't be the Messiah. As great as he was, as great as he spoke with authority, even if the tomb was empty and so on and so forth, it couldn't be him. Do you see the problem? The problem is what they already have. Now, we're not in our own understanding, in our own ability, going to break that down. But we are, because we're going to communicate. Remember, Jesus communicated the scriptures. And he showed clearly all of those scriptures that spoke of himself. When did they finally realize what was going on? Yeah. When they actually saw, what changed them? They saw it was Jesus. But my own feeling is this, that they actually saw the nail-pierced hands. It could have been the way he broke bread. It could have been the way he spoke. But my feeling is that they actually saw for the first time as he broke the bread, the nail-pierced hands. And what did they say? It is Jesus. Now what's happened? The revelation of the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. We cannot do that. Only God could do that. But look, what did they say? Didn't our hearts burn within us on the way? All of what Jesus had shared and communicated with them now becomes real. So they go running back to Jerusalem, meet up with the folks again. And what happens? Jesus comes to them and he opens their mind to do what? Understand the scriptures. Now, that's the problem we face. We face in this world, and because there are many different completed packages that they have, but we face people that have got a completed package of who their Jesus is, what their salvation is, what their religion is, whatever. And that we are never, ever going to just break that down by argument. But what we do is as we communicate, as we chat, as we put in those scriptures, as we put in those illustrations that show who the real Jesus is and what Jesus has done compared with all the others. I often say to people, and it works for most major belief systems, I say, do you know there is one difference between Christianity and every other religion and belief system in this world? And they look at you with absolute amazement, even as most of you are. You know, and most people, and they say, I say, there's one difference between Christianity stands apart from all the others on this one basis, and that basis is, it's the only one to begin at the end. You work it out. Every other one gives you a good book with maybe some good moral teaching in it, amongst other stuff. It will give you a prophet that maybe said some decent things. It will give you a set of rules and regulations which may be quite moral. And you will try and try and try to fulfill all these things and you'll get so far and so far. Yeah. Jesus said, it is finished. And where are we? He placed us at the end to work out the salvation. We'll never get there any other way. And so you begin to show that every other belief system, whatever, they're struggling. Are you ever going to make it? Are you ever going to get there? Are you sure you're going to get there? Mormons believe that if they fulfill every law and ordinance of Mormonism, they stand a chance. One of the problems is they don't even know what every law and ordinance of Mormonism is. And they have this wonderful verse, Book of Mormon. If you ever get a hold of Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25:23. Do you remember that? 2 Nephi 25:23. So actually, if you take it out of context, you can preach the gospel on it. Because it talks about becoming a Christian. It talks about all sorts of good things. And then it ends up with saying this. It says, by grace are you saved. Yes, it says that in the Book of Mormon. Unfortunately, at that point, there's a comma. And it goes on to say, after all you can do. In other words, the grace of God will kick in after you've done everything you can. Do you know when you've done everything you can? No, so you don't know when the grace of God's going to kick in. And you show them this, but you show them what Christ has done. And he's placed us at the end. Christianity is the only one to deal with everything, the only one to have an empty tomb. There's all sorts of things, but you can go. You communicate that. The Holy Spirit can take that. If people have never heard those things, the Holy Spirit can't work on those things. Yes, the Holy Spirit does work. He works in amazing ways. Can he work without us? Yes, he can. Has he chosen to? Many times, no. Many times he's chosen to use us by his grace and his mercy to communicate with the people we know. Okay, ensure that our attitude towards the person you're talking to is correct. Would you turn to 1 Peter 3:15? Couple of more verses I just want to share with you and a few bits and pieces in between. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Whenever I'm talking about apologetics, this is the key verse that I will often go to. And it begins with this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's where you begin. Where does it begin? It doesn't begin with the other people. It starts with us. It starts with putting him first. We have to make some decisions. And the decisions are that, yes, we will follow the Lord. Yes, we will be his servants. Yes, we will be available to him. If we don't make those decisions, we're just going to miss them all out because we're not going to be bothered. But the moment we've made those decisions and our hearts are being changed into his heart and so on and so forth, once we place Christ first, then his desires and his act, we begin to look upon people differently. You know, he came out of the boat, didn't he, and saw the multitude. What does he say? He felt compassion for them. Disciples came out and thought, oh no, what's this lot doing here? Yeah, and let's face it, we do that sometimes. But you see, it's a different heart. And so put him first. That's where it begins. Always. When's that? Yep, that's it. You ain't going to like 1 Peter 3:15. Always. Always means simply that. Always. There's never a time when this isn't true. Always being ready. Being ready is an interesting process. You cannot get ready until you know you're not ready. In our house, if we're going out at 6 o'clock and my wife isn't getting ready at 5 o'clock, we're late. Now, that's not being nasty to my wife. That's living with her for over 30 years. I know. And even then, after an hour, she's still not sure she's ready, you know, even as we walk out the door. Bless her. You know, and I can see some of you witnessed this as well. But that's another story. Me, 5 to 6, splash of water on the face, clean shirt, out the door. We're both ready at 6. Different process. So there's no set process. But what it is, the moment we know we're not ready, we work with the Lord to be ready. So for instance, the question that we can't answer, the thing that the witness or the Mormon threw at us that we don't know about, we will seek to get an answer. So the next time we will be ready. We will always being ready is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing process. No, we're not to be a walking encyclopedia that's got every answer for everything. But the moment we don't have an answer, we're prepared to go before the Lord and say, Lord, let the process start. I want to find. And we go and dig in and we go and seek God and find those answers. But it's a process that's going on. Always being ready to make a defense. This is the Greek word apologia that we get apologetics from. It's very much a courtroom term. So this is, who's that? Come on, you older folks, you younger folks. Pun? Yeah. No, it's the other one, actually. It's Perry Mason, okay? And if you want to understand apologetics, watch Perry Mason. For all you youngsters are saying, who's Perry Mason? He's still reprinted. He's one of the greatest lawyers that ever never lived, okay? Fictional character. Never lost a case. Although somebody told me once that they actually made three in which he didn't win, but I've never seen them, so they don't exist, all right? If you want to understand apologetics, watch Perry Mason. Every Perry Mason episode is basically the same format. Somebody comes forward, is accused of something they didn't do, and they ask Perry Mason for help. The clock starts ticking. The process begins. We get ready. Who is this person? Where were they? Did they get a parking ticket on the other side of town when they're supposed to have done it? Were they, you know, was it right-handed and they're left-handed? You've seen them all, you know. Okay, but they've got to find all that information out. And they spend the majority of the episode finding all that information, discovering it, going and looking at it all the way through. And then at the end, Perry Mason stands up and makes this great defense speech that judge and jury totally believe in. Now, that's where fantasy realm comes in, okay? And the person that did it is always in court, you know, that real fantasy. That. But the process is there. And that is apologetics. Now, just in case you think I'm building my whole biblical definition of apologetics on an American lawyer that never exists, would you turn to Luke chapter 1, please? I always used to skip over these four verses in Luke. I mean, they didn't say anything. You know, let's get into the gospel. But, you know, they really are terrific. And about halfway down, you can read all, but halfway down verse 2, it talks about eyewitnesses, okay? Eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord handed this information down. So first of all, it's not second-hand information. If you want to go and discover about somebody or something, get as near first-hand information as you get. That somebody once said, that somebody said, that somebody thought they'd heard, that somebody said, is not sufficient. The number of things that people come and say to me, oh, I've heard witnesses believe this. Boy, I don't know where people get it somewhere from. Check it out. There is nothing worse than if you're trying to reach that person and you go and say to them something which is a total lie. One of the interesting things, of course, is with witches in this country. And the moment we hear the word witch, many Christians simply jump to, demon possession, demon worship. I want to say the majority of people that call themselves witches in this country don't even believe in demons and don't even believe in the devil. So if you accuse them of devil worship, they know you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not saying they're not from that root, but they do not believe in a personalized devil. So they don't worship. They worship, you know, the nature and all the rest of it. Okay, so basic problems with that. But again, a little bit of investigation would find that out. So if you're talking with somebody who's in white witchcraft or Wicca, you would understand that and you would relate to them on a total different level to somebody that was into devil worship. It's very, very simple, but it's so important. And this is what Luke did. So Luke gets all this information from the eyewitnesses, and then look what he does. Having investigated, he does a Perry Mason. I suppose chronologically Perry Mason does a Luke, but yeah. But is that all? No. Having investigated everything. Is that all? No. Having investigated everything carefully. Can you take those three words, please? If the message that we have to share is as great and as valuable as I think we all believe it is, we should be investigating everything carefully. So what we share and the way we share it is the best. We will take that time to prepare. We will take that time to investigate, to find out, is that true? What question can I ask to help them see that that's not true? Where does that problem come from? Why do they? You know, and we will find out the answers to these questions, and we will make questions of our own so we reach out to them. Having investigated everything carefully, he doesn't end there. Then he writes it out in consecutive order. So he now puts it down. Of course, he wanted to write everything about Jesus. And basically, he puts it down, but he puts it down in a way that people understand. And I tell you, you can tell, Luke, if you ever get one of these parallel gospels, you know, of the four gospels together, you will find bits in Luke that do not come in any other gospel. We've already looked at one of them. Oh, by the way, Mark does say there were two on the road to Emmaus. Luke's the only one that went and investigated. He interviewed one of those guys, and he found out what went on. You want to know anything about Jesus between about 2 years old and when he comes to the Jordan? Where? Luke's Gospel. One of the greatest parables, you know, probably of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows the parable of the Good Samaritan. How many Gospels is it found in? If you don't know, have a wild guess. One, thank you. It's amazing. Luke has so much material. Well, having investigated everything carefully, puts it down. But the best bit is still yet to come. Look what it says. He goes, understand this with the communication, why it is. If you look at Paul, why it needs to be investigated. For instance, when he gets to Acts 26 and he's standing before King Agrippa, very interesting, he knew about King Agrippa. And he says to King Agrippa, I'm so glad you understand everything about the Jewish ways. And so when he made his apologia before him, he went on his normal one. Because he understood everything about the Jewish ways, he said, I was, a Jew of the Jew, knew everything, went on the way, the light came, and so on and so forth. He could do that because Agrippa understood it. When he was in Athens, is that what he did when he stood up with the Greeks and on the Areopagus? No. Totally different basis for communication. And it is important. Same message. No compromise. But the way we present it, if we investigate the person, know what they believe, know where they come from, so important. But the best bit in Luke chapter 4 is the last bit. And he says to Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth. What was he saying? He was saying, Theophilus, here is my gospel. I put it together. This is all about Jesus. If you read this, you will know everything you need to know. Can I encourage you that your one aim, your one goal when you're talking to somebody is you leave enough with them that even if they don't make a decision there and then, they've got enough to make a decision. Now, I give you homework at this point. You can go away and find out, how much do I have to share the gospel? Very interesting. Go away and find out, because sometimes we feel we've got to share all sorts of things, but we don't have to share. But having decided what the gospel is and how much I've got to share, aim to share that with each person that you're communicating with, so that they can take it away. And they've got all that. If they've never met another living soul, they've got enough there that the Holy Spirit can apply into their lives. So it really is a great goal. If you set a goal, I'm going to save everybody I meet, you're going to get very depressed over that one. But if you set a goal to communicate, you can do it. You have to stretch a little bit every now and again, but you can do it. Okay, we miffed that. Can you go to John chapter 4, please? And I just want to end with this. I usually take 3 weeks over this, but I promise I won't tonight. John chapter 4, the greatest to me, if you want to understand how to reach out and communicate to somebody of a different faith, meditate on John chapter 4. This was a Samaritan woman. She had a different belief system. It was the cult of the day. Okay? And so what Jesus did for this woman and how Jesus met this woman is you've got all the principles that we can have. First of all, he didn't begin with the woman. 9 times out of 10, we want to begin with the fact, you're wrong. We may not point the finger and say it quite like that, but our attitude or whatever. And that we want to begin with the other person. Jesus did not begin with telling them they were wrong. I find that very, very interesting. Jesus began, and it really comes out, his whole attitude. If you look at verse 10, Jesus answered, she says, what are you doing, a Jew? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritan. What are you doing talking to me? Jesus says to her, verse 10, if you knew, meditate on those three words. If, what was he saying to her? He was saying this, if you knew who was speaking to you, you'd be totally different. He wasn't condemning her. He was going to show her that there was something so much more and so much better. What an attitude of grace. How do we look upon the Muslim? How do we look upon the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, whoever it is that we're there? Oh, they should believe in the Lord. Look at what they're doing. If you knew Jesus the way I knew them, what a difference it would be. That's grace. That's mercy. And that's the way I believe the Lord. That's the way the Lord looked at this Samaritan woman. I believe it's what he wants us to do. And if that's not our attitude, let's seek him. He alone can do it in our hearts. We never solve it in any other way. But let's look at it. But what it begins to do is he shows her that there's something better. He's at the well. I told you about chatting about things. Isn't it amazing? He's at the well and he's talking about water. I mean, come on, guys. Absolutely so natural. And begins to talk about water, and it begins to, you know, and this woman comes out with her jar every day, takes the jar, puts it down, fills the jar up with water, takes it back to the village, uses it up and comes back again. It's dead water, transient water, if you like. What does he say? If you knew who you were talking to, you'd have asked him, and he'd have given you what? Living water. What's he done? He's compared what she had with what he had. The only reason she was going to leave the old behind was because there was something new. And one of the problems we face today is this. The Jesus in so many of the belief systems of this world, the God in so many of these belief systems, is a hateful God, is a spiteful God, is a totally judging God. Yes, our God is a judging God, but we're living in the day of grace. And they don't know the Father's heart. They don't know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And somewhere in our conversation, whether you start with it or not, we need to communicate something better. Living water. Now this woman saw it. Because what did she say? She said, oh, I want that. I won't have to come out to the well every day. She didn't really understand what was going on, did she? But she knew there was something better. And she began to show. It's what I call the original and the copy. And God showed this to me quite a few years ago now. Quite a few years ago now was my 25th wedding anniversary. And it was one of those strange coincidences. It happened to be my wife's on the same day. And after 24 years of nagging, we spontaneously went to Paris for the weekend, okay, to celebrate our 25th anniversary. Now, after 25 years, my wife deserves something. I thought so, anyway. And I said, I thought, what does she like? She loves art galleries. I hate them with an intense hatred, okay? But it was the 25th wedding anniversary. We'd take her around the art galleries. God was so good, they were half price. So not only could I bless my wife, I could save money. I worked out I was going free anyway, so it didn't matter. But and I must say, we started off, there was a spring in my step, smile on my face, yes dear, no dear, what do you want to see? Dear? Your day, yeah? And off we went, yeah? And we saw the brasses and the bronzes, and we saw the marbles, and we saw these dusky old pictures, and we were 2 hours in, and I was to the back teeth, absolutely fed up to the back teeth. The smile was stuck on my face. My feet were aching, And all I could think about was the restaurant, 2 galleries away. And as we were walking through, I think it was the penultimate gallery. They were very long anyway, but we still had that. Suddenly the whole thing changed. And I found myself staring at a painting. I don't do that. I don't go there. I found myself, the reason I was staring at this painting, it was a Monet painting. The reason I was staring at it is we had a print on the wall at home. Exactly the same picture. And I got so fascinated by this picture. And I got so tied up with it. When did he paint it? How did he paint it? I could see things. I always think, these are all painted by numbers, All this flat stuff. This thing was living. You could see the brush stroke. It was brilliant. When did he paint it? How? What was he thinking? Terrific. I really got tired. It changed the day for me. But the thing that God really showed me through all of that, isn't God good? Even when you're totally fed up, he still speaks to you. Well, the thing that God showed me is this. Nobody had to tell me that day that what we had at home was a copy. Nobody had to tell me. Why? because I'd seen the original. And there was no, even I, that couldn't stand art and didn't know the first thing about art, could tell that the original was far, far better than the copy we had on our wall. That's it. Yes, we can spend our time telling people they are wrong. Yes, we can spend that time telling them the group they're in is awful and is not going to lead to salvation. And maybe we will need to say some of those things. But unless it is tempered and, I would say, overwhelmed by the fact that we show them that Jesus offers so much more and is far better than they've ever believed, why will they leave where they are? So it's not negative dealing with the cults. Yes, we will deal with what's wrong, but basically we will deal with what's right. And of course, the way Jesus dealt with what's wrong, very, very interesting, nearly at the end, guys. He doesn't accuse her. Nowhere in this conversation does he point the finger and say, "You're a Samaritan adulteress, repent or else." Nowhere does he do it. When he wants to get to the heart of the fact that she was an adulteress, he basically asks a question. "Why don't you go and call your husband?" Now, what could be a knock here? Such a loving question. You could just see this woman not knowing how to answer it. And eventually she comes out with the fact that, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus, with all the love in the world, looks at her and says, I know. "You've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." So loving. The question brought it. Okay, I've shown you one TV program. You don't very often get encouraged to watch TV programs from the pulpit, so I'm going to do a second one. Who's that?
Columbo,
yes. What's Columbo's famous line? Just one more thing. The guy's got away with it. If you don't know, Columbo's this bumbling detective in the dirty raincoat. You don't have to go that far, by the way, when you're following this through. And the guy's he's usually gone out the door, he puts his head back round the door. And he says, "Oh, just one more thing." And he asks the impossible question. And he's got the guy. Find out the questions to ask that make them consider what they believe, that make them consider the different Jesus. One of the things we put in our literature are those various questions that you can ask, and you can think of your own ones as well. Very interesting. You then get on to what I call the religious arguments, okay? And this is where so often people that have got a different belief will do. They're trying to pit you. She suddenly says, "But wait a minute. Our leaders tell us that we should worship at this mountain. Your leaders tell you should worship at that mountain." Now, once you start getting a question like that, you're in trouble. Because you basically, whatever you say, is going to be wrong. And you try to pick one. Jesus, I pray at that point for the wisdom of Jesus to be upon you. Because what Jesus does is, you follow it through. I haven't got time to explain it to you. But basically, he ends up with a wonderful way. Basically, he says, "Look, it doesn't really matter which mountain you worship at, because it's spirit and truth." And he deals with the fact that it's relationship, not religion. And I want to tell you, time and time again, that's the way you can deal with people of other beliefs. Other belief systems are a religion. Tragically, for some Christians, it's just religion. It's just outward. It's all that. But for Christianity, it's relationship. If you want a good illustration, it's the difference between a Christmas tree and an apple tree. Okay? Don't tell me Christmas trees are pagan. It's only an illustration. Or don't lose me at this point. Okay? But if the difference is between a Christmas tree and an apple tree. Because if you do have a Christmas tree and you only put a Christmas tree up, you don't just stick it in the corner of the room, do you, and leave it there? No, you stick all sorts of things on it. And you put all the baubles and the bangles and the sparkly stuff and everything else, and you stick it all on. Got nothing to do with the tree, you just stick it on the outside. No sooner have you stuck it all on the outside, what happens? The thing starts dying and everything starts falling off. Christians can live their life like that, but certainly religious people live there. They need something more, so they stick it on the outside. Never lasts. But that is religion. The apple tree is very different. The apple tree sits there. Have you ever seen anybody going along taking the flowers off and sticking a little green apple on, come back the next time? Of course not. It comes from the life within. And do you realize Isn't it amazing? Apple trees only produce apples. Unless there's two of them. In which case it's a pear, but don't worry. I just want to get you a bit of air in your lungs, okay, just for the last couple of minutes. But it is. But you see, but it isn't it? It's true, isn't it? This life, that's the Christian life. It's drawing from life from within. That's the difference between relationship and religion. And that is the sort of illustration you can use with so many. Jesus uses it here. And he says to it, it's spirit and truth. It's got nothing to do with which mountain in the end. It's to do with who you know. This woman leaves the copy behind. I'm sure she came back for a water pot. But in the story, the way it's written, she went running back into the village without the water pot. And she did something absolutely amazing. She went running through the streets and she said, come see a man. Now, when she left that morning, the last thing she wanted to do was talk with the elders. The reason she had to go out midday to the world was because she was an outcast of the outcast. Because of her lifestyle, she couldn't go out morning or evening when the others went out. And the last thing she wanted to do was talk with the elders or anybody in the village about her past life and who she was. She went running back into the village and said, come see a man that told me everything. Why? What changed? Her life hadn't suddenly changed. All the past hadn't suddenly disappeared. But she saw it all in a new light. And she saw it all in the forgiveness of Jesus, in his eyes, in his attitude, if you knew. Saints, that's the Jesus we need to share. Yes, we do need to deal with sin. Yes, we can't wink at sin. Yes, we do need. But if they do not know that there's a loving God that will forgive them and receive them, telling them how awful and terrible they are, in actual fact, they don't know what to do with it then. And which way round you do it, up to you. But we need to communicate. We chat about this Jesus. It's not our job to save them. But boy, they certainly are able to reach out.